If people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus today, and I hope that you are, I want to speak about it. How important is the resurrection of Jesus? The empty tomb, as an enduring symbol of the resurrection, is the ultimate representation of Jesus' claim to being God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says that the resurrection is the very linchpin of the Christian faith. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or it is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we said nothing else and just looked at that one verse, we see the importance of Jesus' resurrection. I appreciated Gerald O'Collin's statement. In a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. Christianity rises and falls on the fact that Jesus died, was buried according to Scripture. He died for our sins, was buried according to the Scripture, and was raised the third day. If there is no resurrection, if Christ was not risen, our faith is worthless, and Christianity is futile. The resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and His inspired teaching. It's the proof of His triumph over sin and death. It's the foreshadowing of the resurrection of His followers. It's the basis of Christian hope. Folks, the resurrection is the miracle of all miracles. But yet some don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. Some are skeptical. Michael Martin is a Boston University professor who has sought to discredit Christianity. And in a book, he wrote this line: perhaps the most sophisticated defense of the resurrection to date has been produced by a man named Gary Habermas. I want to introduce you to Gary Habermas this morning. And the reason I do so is that he has dedicated his professional life to defending the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. He's authored some 7 books on this topic. And though you and I would probably not agree with every doctrinal point that he espouses, I believe we owe him a debt of gratitude for the work that he has done in this one area. I remember last year, about this same time, in an email that sent out to a lot of preachers of the Churches of Christ, it was recommended that we purchase his material, which was on sale for discount. And that always gets preachers' attention. And that his material is outstanding. He's a professor. He's a philosopher of religion, a Christian apologist. Again, has done a lot of work in the area of defending the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. In 1985, Habermas debated an atheist by the name of Anthony Flew. And his name, at one time at least, was very well recognized for being a devout and a loud atheist. 5 philosophers, independent philosophers, judged the content of the debate between this atheist, Anthony Flew, and Gary Habermas. Of the 5 of these independent philosophers, 4 voted that Habermas won the debate, and the other was undecided. Lee Strobel, a few years ago, interviewed Gary Habermas. He began with this question: isn't it true that there are absolutely no eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Surprisingly, perhaps, Gary Habermas responded, that's exactly right. There's no descriptive account of the resurrection. And that might surprise people who only have a casual knowledge of the subject. But listen to Habermas as he continued. When I was young, I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis, who wrote that the New Testament says nothing about the resurrection. I wrote a real big no out in the margin with an exclamation point. Then I realized what he was saying, what C.S. Lewis was saying. No one was sitting inside the tomb and saw the body start to vibrate, stand up, take the linen wrappings off, fold them, roll back the stone, wow the guards, and leave. Lee Strobel responded, well, That seems to pose some problems. Doesn't this hurt your efforts to establish the resurrection as a historical fact? Habermas responded, no, not at all. Because science is all about causes and effects. We don't see dinosaurs, we study the fossils. We may not know how a disease originates, but we study the symptoms. Maybe nobody witnesses a crime, but police piece together the evidence after the fact. And that, he says, is the reasoning in how we prove the resurrection as a historical fact. He continued, here's how I look at the evidence for the resurrection. First, did Jesus die on the cross? Secondly, did he appear later to people? If you can establish these two things, you've made your case, because dead people don't normally do that. Historians agree. There is evidence that Jesus was crucified and that he indeed died. Did Jesus really appear to people after his death? Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And on the face of it, this is incredibly influential testimony that Jesus did appear to several people after his resurrection. In fact, Paul makes this list, and you'll see in that list, he appeared to over 500 people at once, most of whom are still living. He's inviting people. You investigate for yourselves. You go speak to these people. You ask them what they saw, and they will tell you, we saw the risen Christ. Well, Lee Strobel, who is talking again with Gary Habermas, he shared the view of skeptics. He said, well, what about that? What about, did Paul just write that as to something that we need to believe? Habermas responded with these words, you would never include this phrase unless you were absolutely confident that these folks would confirm that they really did see Jesus alive. Imagine the damage it would have done to that testimony if you were one of those that were asking, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And you go talk to these people and you say, did you really see Jesus? And the response was, no, I really didn't. It must have been a figment of my imagination. Then this argument would have been destroyed. In this interview, Strobel then talks about the post-resurrection appearances as we read them in Scripture. And they ultimately go to the book of Acts. And it's pointed out that many details are provided of these post-resurrection appearances. And the key, Gary Habermas says, is that a number of the accounts in Acts, in the book of Acts, also includes some teaching, like that teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, that reports some very early data concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. I invite you sometime to read through the book of Acts and notice how many references are made to the resurrection of Jesus and how many times you read this statement, and we are witnesses of this. Let me point out a few. Peter on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus died and was buried and rose again. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 3, Peter says again, you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts chapter 10, Peter says again of Jesus, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." I want to stop there for a moment. We are witnesses of this. Peter is including himself. Why would Peter espouse a lie? It put Peter in harm's way. It put him under the scrutiny, under the anger of these unbelieving Jews who would want nothing more than to eradicate the world of the name of Christ and to destroy all of his followers. Paul would later say, Acts chapter 13, "Jesus was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." We are his witnesses. Over and over, the apostles would say. That led to this conclusion by Gary Habermas. "The resurrection was undoubtedly the central proclamation of the early church from the very beginning. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teachings. They were convinced they had seen him alive after his resurrection, after his crucifixion. That's what changed their lives and started the church. Certainly, since this was their centermost conviction, they would have made absolutely sure that it was true." But, the skeptic asks, aren't there alternatives? Those who are unbelieving, what would they say to this evidence? Are there other explanations about what these people may have seen? For example, Lee Strobel asked Habermas, "Could this have been an example of groupthink, in which people talk each other into seeing something that didn't exist? Did these people get together and just decide, let's say we saw Jesus alive? And so they, as a group, decided that they would all render that testimony." Michael Martin, again that unbeliever, observed, "A person full of religious zeal may see what he or she wants to see, not what is really there." Habermas laughed when Lee Strobel pointed that out, because this is what Habermas responded. He said, "You know, one of the atheists I debated, Anthony Flew, told me he doesn't like it when other atheists use that last argument, because it cuts both ways. As Flew said, Christians believe because they want to, but atheists don't believe because they don't want to." In other words, that's not a very good argument to use. And actually, there are several reasons why the disciples could not have talked each other into believing this lie. Number one, because they went to their deaths defending it. Why would people give their lives for a lie? And if it was a group of people that got together and decided, let's say this about the resurrection of Jesus, and then they began to be persecuted for that, even to the death, don't you think that some would say, no, I really don't believe that. I just went along with the group. They went to their deaths defending this truth. What about James? Do you notice that Paul highlighted James? That's James, the Lord's half-brother. You read in John chapter 7, you find that Jesus' own siblings did not believe initially that he was the Messiah. They grew up around him. They grew up with, you talk about that angelic child. I imagine they had that envy and jealousy going when Jesus never got into trouble. He was the perfect son in every sense of the term. And in John chapter 7, you find them kind of mocking Jesus. And I'm going to paraphrase, saying, "Jesus, why don't you do some more of your tricks? You're gaining a lot of attention by that." And John tells us his own brothers did not believe in him. But something changed. James was one of those. He became a leader in the early church. And you ask, what accounts for that change? Did someone lure him in and say, okay, James, go along with us on this. Let's say that we saw Jesus raised from the dead. You think an unbelieving brother would be swayed into thinking that way? Or do you think this unbelieving brother, who knew Jesus intimately, who knew everything about Jesus, who witnessed his crucifixion, who saw that he had died, and there was absolutely no question in his mind that when he saw Jesus after that tomb was opened and the stone was rolled away, and he saw his own brother stand before him alive, do you think maybe that was the evidence that convicted this unbelieving brother into believing and knowing this is Jesus? I knew Jesus before he died. I saw him die on the cross. And now I have seen him. I can tell you, that's the same man. What about James? Would this idea of groupthink account for his understanding and his willingness to die for his faith as well? What about Saul, whom we know as Paul? Saul, who thought he was doing the will of God by persecuting Christians even to death, and was even on his way to a place out of town, outside of Jerusalem, in Syria, and going to Damascus, looking for more Christians to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, have them tried, and if it was voted for them to be put to death, he would go right along with that. And he viewed that as the will of God for him. He thought it was the will of God to do away with the name of Jesus. And somebody pulled him alongside and said, Saul, why don't you come in on with us on this? Let's say Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think that would go over? Well, someone who believed 100% he was doing the will of God to eradicate the name of Christ from this earth. And yet we see Saul, who became Paul, just as zealous as he was for doing away with Christianity, now he's proclaiming Jesus everywhere he can possibly go, and especially to those places where the name of Jesus has never been heard. What accounts for that fact? What accounts for the change in his life? To tell you, to tell me that it was just a group of people that decided to espouse this lie, that's horrendous. That makes no sense at all. And it doesn't explain why that tomb was empty on that Sunday morning. Habermas paused in this interview with Strobel, and he quoted from a prominent theologian and historian, Carl Brayton. Even the more skeptical historians agree that for primitive Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a real event in history, the very foundation of faith, and not a mythical idea arising out of the creative imagination of believers. No other explanation is sufficient to explain the response of these people and the message that they proclaimed, that they were willing to die for. The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity, Michael Green writes. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred, and that the main reason why Christians became sure of the resurrection in the earliest days was just this. They could say with assurance, "We have seen the Lord." They knew it was He. But why is the resurrection so important? Lee Strobel wanted to ask Habermas that question as he concluded the interview. He hesitated to ask it because he was afraid that Habermas might give what he expected a pat response about how the resurrection is the hub of Christianity. And he did give that type of answer. But what shocked Lee Strobel was that Habermas said even more. And this is what Habermas said on that occasion. Habermas rubbed his graying beard. The quick fire cadence and debater's edge to his voice were gone. No more quoting of scholars, no more citing of scripture, no more building a case. I had asked about the importance of the resurrection, and Habermas decided to take a risk by hearkening back to 1995, when his wife Debbie slowly died of stomach cancer. Caught off guard by the tenderness of the moment, all I could do was listen. I sat on our porch, Habermas began, looking off to the side at nothing in particular. He sighed deeply, then went on. My wife was upstairs dying. Except for a few weeks, she was home through it all. It was an awful time. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. But do you know what was amazing? My students would call me. Not just one, but several of them, and say, at a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection? As sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And secondly, it worked. As I would sit there, I'd picture Job, who went through all that terrible stuff and asked questions of God. But then God turned the tables and asked him a few questions. I knew if God were to come to me, Habermas says, I'd ask only one question. Lord, why is Debbie up there in bed? And I think God would respond by asking gently, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? I'd say, come on, Lord. I've written 7 books on that topic. Of course he was raised from the dead. But I want to know about Debbie. I think he'd keep coming back to the same question. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And you know what? It worked for me while I was sitting on the porch, and it still works today. It was a horribly emotional time for me, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for her suffering. I still worried. I still wondered what I'd do raising 4 kids alone. But there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Listen to him. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I've ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for 30 AD, it's good for 1995, and it's good beyond that. And Habermas locked his eyes with Strobel and he said, that's not some sermon. I believe with all my heart, if there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie will be raised too, and I will be someday too. Then I'll see them both. I want to conclude by reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It was written to Christians who were concerned about their loved ones who had died in Christ. Would they ever see them again? And listen to what Paul says, and listen for the key to knowing this truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is no comfort in those words, folks. If Jesus stayed in the grave. But the good news is, the grave couldn't hold him. And by the power of God, after Jesus had paid the price for our sins and was buried in that tomb, on the third day, by the power of God, that stone was rolled away. And Jesus rose from the dead, gaining victory over sin and over death, and assuring us that one day, when he returns, all the graves are going to open. And all of us who are alive and remain will be reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. I can't think of any greater comfort, can you? But it's only, that hope is only enjoyed by those who will embrace it, who will accept the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses, will accept that testimony that yes, Jesus died and he was buried, but he rose again. And he did it so that you and I can be saved, and that so you and I can look forward to an eternal home. Our prayer this morning is if you've not embraced that gospel message, that you will do so this morning. That you'll obey that gospel message. How? By dying to sin in repentance. By being buried with Christ in baptism as a penitent believer. And being raised from that watery grave to walk in new life. That Jesus has made possible because he died and was buried and rose again for us. If in the course of our lives we've strayed away from our Lord and Master and need to return home, home is where the hope is, folks. Home is where Jesus is. If you need to come back home, if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.